So have you ever thought about what it actually means to say that you're a Christian? Have you ever thought about the claim that they're making and what it is that that claim conveys? Now, it has absolutely nothing to do with where you were born or who your parents are. This isn't something you inherit. It's not genetic. It has nothing to do with how you vote or where you went to school. It's not even about if you simply believe in God or the existence of a higher power. It's not about being a good person, and it's not about a decision you might have made long ago as a child. And you know, you can't even really say that I go to church, therefore I'm a Christian. And you can't say because I don't do this, that, or the other, therefore I'm a Christian. Because to say that you're a Christian is to make a very specific and significant claim about who you believe Jesus is. And this morning, on the first Sunday of Lent, this season of reflection in preparation for Easter, this season of repentance, we're going to continue looking at the seven I am statements that Jesus makes here in John's gospel, statements that reveal exactly who it is that was nailed to the cross and died on Good Friday, and who it was that was resurrected back to life on Easter morning. And here in chapter 8, Jesus once again declares for the second time exactly who he is, saying in verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And like each of the 7 weeks, we're kind of left at the end of that statement saying like, what does that mean? Because see, the significance of the statement might not be so obvious. Which leads us to ask a couple of questions that we're going to look at this morning. The first question is, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? What does this tell us about who he is? And the second question we're going to look at is, what does it look like for us to then follow Jesus, to walk in his light, and where is it that he's leading us? And so this first question, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? And again, the significance of this statement I don't think is quite so obvious, in part because we're not as familiar with this first three-fourths of our Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, at least not as familiar with them as John's original audience would have been, and therefore missing the meaning of the metaphor that Jesus uses of light here. And so to better understand who Jesus says he is, we need to understand three things. We need to understand when this story takes place, when he said what he said. We need to understand where he said what he said. And then we're going to begin to understand what this whole thing means, what this metaphor means. And so first, we need to understand the when of the story. And now John actually only tells a very few stories, long stories. And so most all of chapter 7 through 10 takes place in Jerusalem during what is known as the Feast of the Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And this was one of the three pilgrimage feasts where the Jewish people from throughout the diaspora, we have big words today. Yeah, from throughout the region. The diaspora would return and make this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. And this particular feast took place in the fall, not long after the harvest. And it had kind of a twofold purpose. Its purpose was to remember God's past faithfulness in all that he had provided for God's people in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the desert, providing them with the bread that came each morning that we saw last week, this manna. Providing them with water in the middle of the wilderness that came out of a rock. And most importantly, providing them with his presence among them. But the purpose wasn't just to remember God's past faithfulness, but to celebrate his continued faithfulness and his provision to his people through the harvest. And we read in Leviticus 23 that this festival, it lasted 8 days. It began on a Sabbath and it ended on a Sabbath. And during this time, rather than staying in a hotel, in an inn, or rather than bunking with friends and family, what God commanded his people to do was to build these temporary structures known as booths. If it were happening today, think of like when you get your kids a big present and they don't care about the big present. All they care about is the big what? The big box. And then they live in the box. The box becomes a fort. They got to live in a fort for 8 days. Okay, you don't think that's as awesome as I thought it was. The young me thought that was pretty incredible. Thank you. But why? Right? It wasn't because a lot of people in Jerusalem just bought a refrigerator and they had big boxes. No, God says in verse 43, he says, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were immersing themselves in this memory of God's past provision. But just as significant as when the story takes place is where the story takes place. And John tells us later on in verse 20 that it took place in a specific part of the temple, in the treasury of the temple, in an area known as the Court of Women. And why that's important is it was in that court. There were these four massive torches that they brought out of the back closet of the temple for the feast. I don't actually know that they brought them out from the back closet or that there was a back closet. But imagine the holiday decoration storage closet of the temple. They brought these massive torches. And they would light these torches for the whole week. And the light was so big, it burned so bright that it not only lit up the temple, but all the surrounding neighborhood. It lit up their world for the week. That's the when and that's the where. And now we come to the what, the significance of the metaphor that Jesus is using, that of light. And when we think about light, like Mike kind of referred to this in our call to worship, there are some obvious meanings of light. For one, light like comforts us, doesn't it? And not like not those lamps, not the lights that make everything a little too real, like we're in an HD world, but light comforts us. Y'all know this, I am unapologetically afraid of the dark. It's a place where it's okay to not be okay. I am afraid of the dark at 47 years old now. I'm afraid of the dark in my basement. I'm afraid of the dark in my backyard. I'm afraid of the dark in a cave. Like, have you ever been in a cave where it is so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face? Yeah, you're afraid of it too. I know you are. Here's the thing though, you turn on the light, you give me a flashlight, man, I'm the bravest person there was then. But why is that? It's because not only does light comfort us, light protects us. It exposes the dangers that lie lurking in the darkness. It exposes the sea of Legos that lie on the living room floor that didn't get picked up that night. It exposes the dangerous wildlife that exists in our backyard, like possums. Genesis 3, living in our backyard. It comforts us, it protects us, and like guides us. It leads us to safety, leading us up the basement stairs where we realize there's a light switch at the top and bottom of the stairs. We didn't need to turn the light off to go upstairs. It leads us into the safety of our house, out of the backyard where that dangerous wildlife lives. It leads you around the sea of Legos in the middle of the living room floor. But light had an even more significant meaning to the people of Israel that we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The first being that God spoke light into existence, separating the light from the darkness, and he said that the light was good. And light throughout scripture conveys God's presence among his people. God, he met with Moses at a burning bush, this divine light in the middle of the desert. And God led his people through the wilderness during the day as a pillar of cloud and by night as a pillar of fire. As his presence and his glory, it overcame the darkness of the wilderness. God comforting his people and protecting his people and leading and guiding his people along the way. And it was that presence of God's glory, that light that flooded into the temple during its dedication under the reign of King Solomon, a story we read in 1 Kings 8. But unfortunately, God's glory did not remain, did it? His glory left the temple, the light was extinguished, and a darkness crept into the land as the people were taken away into exile, hauled into darkness. And it's that darkness that brought even more meaning to the light that was present in the temple during this week-long festival, as they not only celebrated what God was doing in the present and remembered what God had done in the past, but they were anticipating what he would do and what they hoped was a not too distant future. God saying to the prophet Isaiah, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." See, God promised hundreds of years before this passage that he would not leave his chosen people in darkness for eternity. And it was this hope that the people had that the light would once again shine, that God's glory would once again return, that led them to light these four massive torches during the Feast of Booths. But now when we come to chapter 8, we've reached the end of the festival. We've reached the last day of the festival. And people are beginning to dismantle their booths. They're beginning to pack up their belongings, and they're preparing for the long journey home. And as afternoon comes, the torches have been extinguished, and a darkness has returned to the temple now. And that is when and that is where Jesus stands. He stands in the courtyard under the unlit lamps, in the midst of the darkness, declaring to the people that had gathered, "I am the light of the world." Once again, taking on this divine personal name of God as the one who spoke to Moses there in the burning bush, declaring himself to be that divine light in the desert. "I am the one that this festival has been anticipating. I am the glory of God having returned to the temple and shining on those who dwelt in deep darkness. I am the very presence of God having taken on flesh and dwelling among us, tabernacling and residing among us. But not only that, I am going before you and showing you the way as a new pillar of fire, lighting up the wilderness. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now think about the significance of what he has just said in light of the context. See, anyone who might say that Jesus never came out and directly said that he himself is God, I say you've missed the significance of this claim. A claim that he is the great I am, that he is the light of the world. Significance rooted in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Scriptures that Jesus says pointed to him, that bear witness about him, that are all about him. Significance revealed in the when and the where of the story and the what of this metaphor. As we think about the claim that Jesus is making, it is entirely exclusive. Think about it. Jesus isn't claiming to be a reflector of light like the moon, but the source of light like the sun. And he's not claiming to be one amongst many lights, but the singular light of the world. A light that John says in his opening prologue shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not ever overcome it. Light that comforts us, calming our fears, that God is with us. Light that protects us by exposing the danger of what lies lurking in the darkness, that being our sin, exposing our sin, sin that we've worked really hard to hide in the darkness, sin that we may have failed to see in the darkness. And as we're going to see through the rest of this chapter, light that guides us, that leads us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And while the claim is exclusive, the invitation that Jesus is making is incredibly inclusive, isn't it? He's not just the light of some, of a specific people, of a specific nation, but the light of the world, of all peoples, of all nations, giving light to everyone and extending this invitation yet again, as we saw last week, without limit, without restriction, to whoever would follow him. So that leads to our second question. Now that we have a better idea of what this means and who Jesus is as the light of the world, what does it look like to follow him? What does it look like to walk in his light? And where is it that he's leading us? Why should we follow him? Well, in the rest of this passage, we see five aspects of following Jesus as he makes five if-then statements that convey what following him looks like and what it is that he's leading us toward. And the first is this. It's that followers of Jesus know the identity of Jesus, right? We know who he truly is that we're following. And the Pharisees that had gathered, they began to accuse him of not just lying and fabricating his story because to them he had no other witness to back him up, but also of blasphemy, right? They understood the significance of what he was saying. They just disagreed with it. They were accusing him of blasphemy because of his claim of being God. And John says in verse 20 that they were ready to arrest him, but his time hadn't yet come, so they had to wait a little bit. And Jesus says to them, what I say is true, regardless if I have a witness or not. What I say is true, but not only that, my Father's going to back me up. He's got my back. And maybe that's something to take down today if you're taking notes. God's got your back. So they ask him, like, where is your father? They know he's the son of Joseph, who is believed as has died by this point in time. Like, yeah, he ain't going to be a witness with you, buddy. And Jesus says, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, then you would know my father also. What he's saying here is you can't claim to know who God is if you don't know who I am, because you can't know the Father apart from knowing me. Meaning, to say that you believe in God, in some higher power, while rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, is to profess the belief in something entirely different, something other than Yahweh. Because as we learned this morning in our catechism question, there are not one, not two, but three persons in the one and true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power, equal in glory, equal in majesty. So the only way to know God is to know Jesus, the incarnate Word who was in the beginning with God as God. Which is why to know Jesus is to know God, because Jesus, the Son of God, the one sent by God, reveals the Father, the one who sent. And mind you, this is not a theoretical, theological knowledge about God, but an intimate, personal, relational knowledge of God, knowing him as Father, knowing him as Abba, knowing him as love and as light. So how do we get to know him then? Like any relationship, we come to know one another by spending time with one another, investing in the relationship. And so the more time you spend with Jesus in the Word and in prayer and in worship with others, the more you come to know Jesus. The more you come to know Jesus, the more you come to grow like Jesus. The more you come to know and grow to be like Jesus, the more you trust Jesus, trusting what he has said, every word that he has said, and obeying what he has said, even when you're not sure why, and following where he leads, even if you're not sure where. Because followers of Jesus know the identity of Jesus. We know who he is. And number two, followers of Jesus believe in the saving work of Jesus. We believe in why it is that Jesus came and what it is that he accomplished. And you can feel the temperature rising in the Pharisees here. They continued arguing with them. And he told them that he was going to be leaving soon. And then he's alluding here to his death, which was only about 6 months away. And he told them that where I'm going, you can't come. You don't have a ticket for this ride. And he says to him in verse 24, he says, I told you. Kind of feels like dad there. I told you, didn't I? It's not like he's telling them anything for the first time. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, that I am the Christ, that I am the promised Messiah, then you will die in your sins. Because see, it's only when we begin to truly know who Jesus is that we begin to believe in why Jesus came, that we begin to believe in what made his coming, the incarnation, his taking on flesh and dwelling among us necessary, and what it is that he accomplished on the cross. Because he says, not until have you lifted up the Son of Man, and until he was lifted up on the cross, will you know that I am he. And that's what we see in the passage of Good Friday, isn't it? That a soldier, when he saw this man nailed to the cross, knew who this was. Because when you begin to see who Jesus is, you begin to see who you are. And you begin to see how unlike him you are. Because see, while Jesus says he always does what is pleasing to the Father, always without fail, without hesitation, we don't. And instead, we often do what is pleasing to ourselves, going against the way God created it and called us to live, having been born into sin, living a life of sin, leaving us dead in our sin. That is, unless you believe in the saving work of Jesus, in what Christ's death on the cross accomplished on your behalf, on my behalf, on our behalf, on behalf of the world, forgiving us of our sin, taking on our sin to die our death and to pay our penalty. And so as followers of Jesus, we not only know who he is, but we believe in why he came and what it is that he accomplished. And number three, followers of Jesus abide in the words of Jesus. John loves this word, abide. And we abide in the words of Jesus. And now, at this point, he indicates that some were starting to believe. They were picking up what he was putting down. And so Jesus says to them in verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, my followers. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But then there were some in the crowd who were like, but free from what? Like, do you see any chains on us? We are not enslaved. We're already free. At least that's what they thought, that by being children of Abraham, his biological descendants, they had been freed. They were freed from slavery in Egypt. They were freed from exile in Babylon. And so Jesus says to him in verse 34, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, right? Again, that like last week, listen, this is important. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Good thing he said truly, truly there. That is really important. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Enslaved by chains you might not be able to see. What he's saying here is his true followers not only believe in who he is, but in all that he has said. Abiding in his word, sitting in his word, taking up residence in his word, holding on to his teachings, the NIV says, never letting go. Feasting on his words, absorbing them into your very being. Because it is only by abiding in the word that you will know the truth of who we are, the truth of what we have done, the truth of sin's power to enslave, but also the truth of who Jesus is. The truth of why he came to not only forgive us of our sin, but to free us from the power that sin holds over us, to break those chains. That's why you need to get in the word so the word can get in you. See, we are so prone to think of freedom as doing whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, living life without restrictions. What Jesus is saying is that's not freedom, that's slavery. Enslaved to your selfish ambition, enslaved to your sinful desires. But in Christ, we see true freedom, and that freedom is freedom to live in the way that God created and called us to live. Amen? That is true freedom, he says. Living in a way that promotes the flourishing, not only of yourself, but of others and all of creation. And so here's, you know, we got a few phrases. Meet someone new to you, right? You know they're new to you if you don't know their name or you don't remember their name. Don't just say you'll pray, but stop and pray. We're going to add another one today. Get in the word so the word can get in you. Can you say that one with me? It's not on the screen. Just see if you get in the Word so the Word can get in you. One more time. Get in the Word so the Word can get in you. Some of you might be like, I'm already in the Word, Pastor Ash. Man, there may be one of you that's like, I ain't in the Word, Pastor Ash, and I don't know where to start. Okay, so I'm speaking to you right now, wherever you might be. You do not need to raise your hand. If you've got your Bible open, I want you to flip back just a couple pages, and I want you to start in John chapter 1. Not right now. We're gonna keep staying in chapter 8, but when you get home, I want you to start in John chapter 1, and I want you to read through John's gospel. Read it slow. It's not a race. Read it slow. And then when you get done, can you guess what I'm going to have you do when you finish John? Go back. It's that double bar with the dots, like in your music sheet, where you go back again to the beginning. Go back again. And then when you finish, guess what? Go back again. Just sit in John for this season, in this series, if you're not sure where to go. Getting in the Word so that the Word can get in you, the written Word, the living Word. Abide in the words of Jesus. Number four, followers of Jesus love the way of Jesus. We love it. The Pharisees, like, it just keeps escalating. They're agitated now. They're mad. And so they're like, Abraham's our father. That's what they found their identity in. And Jesus does this whole Midwestern thing. Yeah, no. If Abraham were your father, guess what? You'd look more like him. There'd be a bit of a family resemblance, revealing that you are, in fact, his children. But you look nothing like him. Not their physical features, but the way in which they lived. And he says in verse 42, he says, if God were your father, well, then you'd look like him, and you'd look like him by loving me. You would listen to me. You would look more like me, resembling me, faithfully following my way. Because I came from God. And he says, I know him. I know his will. I know his way. And he says, just as I came not of my own accord, but from he who sent me, you should seek not your own way, but the way of the one you follow. But he says to him, you don't. You're not trying to follow me. You're trying to kill me. And the way you live reveals that you are of your father, the devil. Spitting image of him. You look just like him. And your will is to do your father's desires, to destroy. And so as followers of Jesus, our lives should increasingly resemble his as we grow to be more like him. That's why we've written that in our mission statement out on the wall. Living out our love for Jesus by faithfully following his way, not our own. A way that we come to see looks nothing like the way the world does it. A way that leads us through a very narrow gate that we sometimes got to shimmy through. That we can't carry everything through, and it leads us down a path that doesn't take you long to realize it's hard. Jesus was right. It's a hard way. And it requires us to set down whatever might prevent you from picking up your own cross, not occasionally, but daily. And not reluctantly, but willingly, because as followers of Jesus, we love the way of Jesus. We know that it is the way that leads to life. Amen. Number five, followers of Jesus obey the words of Jesus. We obey the words of Jesus. He says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, if anyone obeys my word, the written word spoken by the living word, not just reading them and knowing them, but living them out and putting them into practice because they abide in you, as people formed by the word, faithfully following his way in obedience to his words, then he will never see death. He will never see eternal death because the words of Jesus are what lead us out of the darkness and into the light of life. And the Pharisees are like, are you crazy? Like, are you possessed by a demon? Do you not know that everyone who has ever lived has died? He's like, our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all died. Every single one of them. Okay, so yeah, there was Enoch, Noah's great-grandpa. He didn't die. He just went straight to heaven. But, like, don't worry about him. Everybody else died. And the prophets, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, all died. Okay, there was Elijah. He got taken up in a chariot of fire. Okay, but all the rest died, didn't they? And do you think you're better than them? Do you think you're like an Enoch? Do you think you're like an Elijah? Do you think you're better than Abraham and Moses and all of them? Like, who do you think you are, Jesus? You are the son of a carpenter from a dirty little town up north in Nazareth. That's who you are. Can we agree that Jesus is the single most patient being to have ever walked the face of the earth? Like, aren't you mad at him right now? Not at Jesus, but at everybody else. And Jesus is like, you still don't get it, do you? Y'all still don't get it. It's like, you don't know who God is because you still don't know who I am. But here's the thing. Because I know him. I came from him. I was sent by him. I have always been with him. I was the one who was in the beginning with God as God. And not only that, Abraham knows me. I know Abraham. Abraham knows exactly who I am, that I am that promised offspring God spoke of to him. And he has longed for this day. He could see it. He could almost taste it. He could envision it thousands of years ago. And so they're like, you're not even 50 years old yet. Mind you, Jesus was 30, but ministry ages you quickly. You're not even 50 years old. How is it that you saw Abraham? Jesus says to him in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the great I am. I was there in it all. I was there before it all. And I will be there after it all. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the one through whom all things were created. And I am the one through whom all things are being redeemed. I am the glory of God dwelling among you. I am the light of the world shining over you, comforting you, protecting you, and guiding you, and leading you out of darkness. And whoever follows me, an invitation without limit, without restriction, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've been away. Whoever follows me, knowing who I am as the light of the world, believing in why I came to forgive you of your sin, to free you from sin, abiding in all I have said, faithfully following my way in obedience to my words, you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And now that you have seen exactly who Jesus says he is, who do you say he is?